I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Like I say, we've been taking this up in our Bible class in Port Alberni, and so we've been putting a lot of work in this at this particular time. So we're just going to read a few verses in chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all, or better, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And I think we'll just finish our reading just there. Again, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Just sort of underline that. Before we started this in Port Alberni, in the Bible class, I gave the brethren a little bit of homework. And I wanted them to go back into the book of Acts and find anything there about Ephesus as far as the journeys of the Apostle Paul was concerned. And I said to them, I thought it'd be very beneficial if you were to go back into, say, chapter 18, chapter 19 of the book of the Acts, and kind of go over the ground. Now, when you conclude that, then you go over to Revelation chapter 2, and the first 7 verses there deal with the church of Ephesus. Now, even though when we read the epistle of the Ephesians here, they're the saints in Ephesus, Paul doesn't really refer back to what took place in the book of the Acts. But I find it quite intriguing. And so I'm just going to take a moment or two and just in your minds, if you want to go back to Acts chapter 18 and 19, you can, but there's a couple of things that I want to just point out, which I think just sort of gives us a little bit of help. As well as there's a couple of things that I discovered that really I hadn't thought of before. And so we'll mention that as well. But in chapter 18 and verse 18, we see that Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, then took his leave of the brethren and sailed into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. I'm reading this verse for them. Having shorn his head in Centuria, and he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and he left them, that is Priscilla and Aquila, he left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And they desired him to tarry longer time with them, and he consented not. But bade him farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh to Jerusalem. And I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, just go down a couple of verses to 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And the man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John, and began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When he heard whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass on to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them which had believed through grace, helped them much which had believed through grace. And he mightily convinced the Jews and the publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. There's a little comment that I want to make just before we get into the epistle. And that is, there's four times in our Bible that we come across this couple of Aquila and Priscilla. They're mentioned here, of course, in Acts chapter number 18. And then in Romans chapter 16 and 3, in the conclusion of that epistle, and Paul refers to them as his helpers in Christ, you see. And then we go over to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and not only are they mentioned in Paul's closing remarks, but he also mentions the church which is in their house. And then, of course, they're mentioned again over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, this is what I was thinking. I always thought, I took for granted that Aquila and Priscilla were a faithful couple. They were very exercised. They went with Paul. They were dedicated to the work. But I never really thought of them as prominent in the work. Every time we see a work of God established, there's always those secondary, shall we say, people that come along and are a help, and whether this couple was for Paul, whether helping as far as the meals and the clothing and all what's necessary. They're spiritual people, of course. But when I read this portion again, it's the introduction of Apollos. And it tells us that he was an eloquent man. It tells us that he was a mighty man in the scriptures. It tells us in the last verse, he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So he was quite the man, this Apollos. But this couple that were helping Paul in his journeys and in his work, and doing so much, shall we say, menial work, tasks that had to be done. This is the couple that takes this man who is eloquent, who is mighty in the scriptures. He could mightily convince people that listened to him. They took him, and it tells us there, in verse number 26, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And I never really follow them in that light. But they're taking a man who was very, very prominent, mighty in the scriptures, very eloquent. They listen to him and they take him home. And they expound unto him. So I really, my appreciation for them just went way up. That they were able to do that. But my appreciation of Apollos also went way up, that he was willing for them to do that. And as he sat there in the home with them, they expounded unto him, they taught him, and he accepted it. He was very willing. So both parties, I thought, this is very, very interesting. So we can see at the first visit here in this particular chapter that Paul's there. He's not there long, because he wants to get on down to Jerusalem, but he leaves Aquila and Priscilla with him. And then if we go over into the next chapter, we're not going to read all of it, of course, but we see in chapter 19, this is what you, if chapter 18 was the preliminary visit by the Apostle Paul to Ephesus, then this is the preaching visit of the Apostle Paul to Ephesus. And we discover that there's the disciples of John were there, and Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus for the space of 2 years, although chapter 20, verse 31 would indicate that he's there over 3 years altogether. We see in this chapter that the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. So mighty, verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Result was, there was a tremendous bonfire of books and worth 50,000 pieces of silver. And so there's a lot taking place in this particular chapter as far as the work. So there's a lot of background to Ephesus. Now then, so we come over to Ephesus. We look at it. I found it interesting, and now I'm quoting others, but it suggested that Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy from Ephesus. Mr. A.M.S. Gooding, in one of his books, he stated that John most likely writes both his gospel and his epistles at the same time from Ephesus, between the years of AD 80 and 90. Now we know Apollos was there. And other writers have suggested that when John, the Apostle John, was set free from the Isle of Patmos, that he went back to Ephesus, and from there he wrote the Revelation. Now, if all of these things are true, what it points out to me is that this assembly in Ephesus was tremendously blessed by having good men there, by having the Apostle Paul there, by having the Apostle John there, by having Priscilla and Aquila there, and by having, of course, Apollos come and go. So the assembly was greatly blessed. Now, when we come to Ephesians chapter number 1, and we begin to read what Paul's saying, the first several chapters that we read, we're going to notice that everything that Paul writes, he's writing from the perspective of what God has done for us. I had quite a battle in Port Alberni. The brethren kept interrupting, and they kept saying, yes, but we know that God has done this, but we have to. And I said, oh, brethren, please, let's just look at what the chapter tells us. It tells us a little bit about God. You see, there's another word. This morning I was speaking a little bit on the word grace, which is a beautiful word in itself. But there's another word that shows itself over and over again. In fact, 16 times it shows itself in the epistle to the Ephesians. And there's a little word, according. According, in verse number 4 of chapter 1, according as he has chosen us in him. In verse number 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. So this little word that's found 16 times in the epistle, as you go through it, and you just make a little mark, underline it, get your piece of paper, write it down, all the times that it's found itself. And then often, it tells us a little bit about God. It does. For example, I'm just going to look real quick here at verse number 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So that little word that we're going to look at for a few minutes, it tells us something about God, which I think is quite substantial. It's very interesting. So when these early chapters of Ephesians, the epistle really is divided, chapter 1, 2, 3, chapter 4, 5, 6. This is the doctrinal side, this is the practical side, and there's a number of different divisions that you can apply to the three first chapters and the three latter chapters. When it comes to the three latter chapters, why there's emphasis on what we should respond to. But in the first three chapters, an awful lot of what is being told us is telling us about what God does and what God, the work of God that's displayed. I read there in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. And this is what we must remember. Over and over. You know, I'm going to just digress. That's one thing I never, ever do, but today I'm going to digress. The older we get, the more I think of what God has done for me. Perhaps years ago, I didn't think that way so much. Perhaps it's just immaturity, whatever. But the older we get, we're thinking of what God has done for us. And this is something that I want to leave with you today and impress upon your thinking, is what God has done for us. I don't know why, but he has his reasons. He does things for us. In this chapter, we're going to see a few things that God does for us. Some get nervous about this chapter, and they say, oh boy, this is too deep. Well, listen, I'm not going to be too deep. It's just some things, gleanings, really, in a sense, off the surface that we want to look at. But he's blessed us. He's given us things. He's blessed us abundantly. We can't begin to enumerate all what God has done for us. I want you to remember that. I think it's vital. So often we depend upon ourselves and our own ability and our own strength and our own everything. We depend upon ourselves over and over and over again. But in all reality, God has blessed us. And Paul begins to write. And he's telling us a little something. He says, for instance, in verse 4, there's this word, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He's chosen us. Oh, some of the brethren love to get into this debate on election. All I'm going to say about this is the fact that God chose me before the foundation of the world. I don't know why. I can't explain it. Again, he had his reason for it. But he did. And this tells me, this little word according, as I read them verse, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, it's more than perhaps I can explain. But I tell you what he wants from it. And that is the latter part of the verse. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now then, if we're going to look at this verse and we see what God has done, it tells us something about God. If I wanted to put one word to describe this verse as it describes God, I would write down the word, he's sovereign. God's sovereign. He chose us. He chose us for a reason, that we would be holy and without blame. Now I get embarrassed. Because, oh dear. But that's why he chose us. That we would be holy and without blame before him in love. In verse number 5 it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And now I know that there's all kinds of ideas floating around. But look, in my understanding, it's maybe I'm being too simplistic. But the thought of this predestination, he's marked us out beforehand. He's marked us out. And he tells us why he's marked us out. He's marked us out unto the adoption of children to himself, by Jesus Christ to himself. Now again, there's something that God is doing here. And if I can put one word over this to describe what God is doing, if the first case, I would use the word sovereignty. In this case, I would use the word love. He has marked me out, and he's placed me. He's placed me as a child. This is the idea of adoption. He loves me. You see, this is a tremendous thought. God could have saved you and me. And if we're saved, he did save you and me. And stop there. We'd just be as ready for heaven as we are today. He could have saved us, cleansed us from our sins, we're ready for heaven. But he does something far greater. He placed me as a son. He's placed me into his family. Some of the friends in Porta Bernie, and we're talking a little bit about this, they've adopted, you see. But I was thinking there's a little bit of difference between in the society around us where we can adopt somebody and what we're saying here. See, I can adopt my, Sherry and I want to adopt a little fellow or a little girl, whatever the case, and we can make sure they get a good education and well-clothed and well-loved and a good home and all that sort of thing. But this is a little bit different, you see. This is a little bit different. You see, with the child I may adopt, I can't put me in him. But God wants us to be conformed to the image of his son. He wants to shine through me. And so when he adopted me, he placed me as a son, and with all the benefits that goes along with it, that is mine. And so he's marked by love. That's the attribute of God as far as this word predestination is concerned. He marks us by love. And he marks us as his sovereign will to choose us. That's his sovereignty. But now we see his love. Now if you take this little word according, and if you start going through this little epistle, particularly over in some of the other passages, we discover a number of things about according. For example, in chapter 3 and verse 7, we read that according to the gift of the grace of God. Again, it tells us a little bit something about what God is doing. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 16 and 3, according to the riches of his glory. According to the power that worketh in us. All of that little word according, it brings before us something that God is doing for us and in us. And so here we discover that he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He loves us. And I'm finding again, I'm using this age thing. You see, when I've got to let in a little secret. Perhaps you hadn't noticed this. But I don't get around too good. In fact, my pride wouldn't let me bring both of my canes today. So I have one in the car and I have one here. There's some things that I can't do. And you get tired of sitting looking out the window. So several years ago, I took it in my mind, I'm going to go through all the epistles. And then, of course, with the COVID, whatever, that made it easier for me. And in doing this, I have discovered things about myself. I have discovered things about God. This chapter tells me some of those things that I discovered about God. I want to emphasize that God, in his sovereignty, he chose me. When it comes to predestinated places as children in his family, it's his love towards us. And I haven't done nothing yet. No, it's all about God, you see. We're born into the family, but we're placed as sons. And then, of course, as we look at these various topics here in the first 14 verses of the chapter, we begin to appreciate, of course, that he's dealing with all time, because we go back to the before the foundation of the world in verse number 4, and then in the fullness of the dispensation, the fullness of times down the way. So it's covering a tremendous time. And God's involved. And the Lord Jesus is involved. And I didn't read, but we discovered the Spirit of God is involved. So he has blessed us with all of these blessings. And the Father is involved. The Lord Jesus is involved. And the Holy Spirit is involved. All God is. All people. All time. Now, when you can just sort of sit back and think of that and appreciate, I'm really trying to emphasize this, to appreciate what God has done for me. So as we move along, we discover that he chose us, he's predestinated us, and then we discover that he has redeemed us. For that's what verse 6 and 7 says. But now this brings in the work of the Lord Jesus, you see, the thought of redemption. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now then, when we think of sovereignty, we think of him choosing us, that sovereignty. When we think of him predestinating us and placing us as sons, we think of his love. So what comes to your mind when you think of redemption? It's the word we talked about earlier, and that's grace. The grace of God. The grace of God that each one of us, we've received the gift of it. He tells us that in the epistle. But it's something that we need. And it's something that we need to develop. And I mentioned this morning already, but when I was reading, I forget now, what was it? I think it was Mr. Vine. And he said, this grace is spontaneous. And I thought, oh my. You know what's spontaneous with me? Anger. Annoyance. These are things that are spontaneous with me. And I thought, no, grace is spontaneous. When something happens, instead of letting the anger take over, I display and show a little bit of grace. That's not always easy. But we have to be honest with ourselves. When the children are misbehaving, and you've told them once, and you've told them twice, and you've told them three times. My mother only told us once, because she believed in capital punishment. But so often I see this, tell them once, twice, three times. And then I'm watching the dad, I'm watching the mom, and I see the anger level starting to go up. That's typical, that's normal. But it tells me that this grace is going to be spontaneous. This is something that I have to grasp and learn a little bit. So the Lord Jesus, he has redeemed us. He has done this tremendous work of grace in our lives. And this is something that this divine effect upon our heart, it should be seen in my life all around me. Should be seen. And so as we look at these verses and verse 6 and 7, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And then the word accepted, apparently it means basically to make lovely or to make acceptable. And he's done that. He's made us that. Now you may look at me and not say, boy, he's not lovely. He's not acceptable. But no, what's this tell me? To the praise of the glorious grace wherein he hath made me accepted or acceptable in the beloved. It's grace that is shown forth. And then as we go down a little bit farther, we come to this thought of in verse number 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Do you know what this tells me about? This brings before me his will. God has a will. And this brings it before. He says, make known the mystery of his will. The mystery, of course, as we think, as we go through these verses and so on, we begin to appreciate as he begins to reveal to us more and more what this mystery is all about. The Jew and the Gentile coming together in the one body. But this is what God is doing. And this is what he has done, that is what he is doing presently. And of course, when we go down even a little bit further, it speaks about that inheritance, and the inheritance in verse number 11, whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him. And so now this brings before us the purpose of him, his purpose, that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So you see the hand of God moving. By the way, you have in verse number 5, having predestinated unto the adoption of sons, now in verse number 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now in verse number 11, there's a predestination where you're marked out to receive something. But before that, we're sons. Back in verse 4. Having predestinated us on the adoption of his children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And now this, now being with sons, now we're having the inheritance, he says in verse number 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We've retained the inheritance because we're sons. We don't receive the inheritance because of the fact we're not sons, but we're sons. We get this. So when we think of this, these verses before us, as they tell us a little bit something about God,
And this is something that is greatly, I find, lacking today in the lives of so many. We really don't know God. We really don't know. We think we know, and perhaps we know to a certain degree, and what we do know, we thank God for that. But we must give this thought, and to look at it and meditate, and seek to learn more of the different ways in which God moves, and the things that God does. You see, again, I want to point out, it's in my mind that this first chapter, the first several chapters of this little epistle, what Paul is doing, he is purposely pointing out all that God is doing. And he's not bringing us into the picture as an active participant. No, this is what God is doing. Now I'm wondering, and again, I'm not going to be dogmatic at this point, but it's just something I was wondering about. There are times I wonder in my wonderings, but I was wondering about this. You know, back in Acts, and there was 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books that were burnt. If we went over to 1 Corinthians, is it 15? Paul speaks about fighting with the wild beasts there in Ephesus. So it seems to have been a satanic stronghold there, you see. The temple of Diana, the goddess, was there. And that seems to sort of kind of float through that particular chapter quite a bit. So the obstacle was great. Now these believers that were living there and that responded to the truth of the gospel and they're listening, they have been very familiar with all the things going on as far as down to Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, and some of these other cults and what have you. In fact, a lot of them, no doubt, got quite involved and they bought their books, they bought the literature, they bought what they could have. And Ephesus was, they tell me, a place of learning. One suggested that in the library in Ephesus, there was over 15,000 scrolls, and so it was a very intellectual place, and yet there seemed to be a lot of this demonic stuff happening. So what is Paul doing here? He's telling us nothing but what God is doing. It almost, in my mind, I say to myself now, because they were so involved, perhaps some of them, and of course, once you get involved in that sort of stuff, there's a lot of activity that you have to go through with. And now in this chapter, as he's talking to them, he's presenting to them only the Godward aspect of what God has done, not what they've done. And to my dear brethren that want to say, yeah, but there's no free will, we have to make a choice. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about what God has done. And the way God has revealed himself. And it's really up to you and me to really dive into this and to try to discover more and more about God. We claim him as our Father. We look to him for help in times of help. I know some of us were talking the other day and they're saying about this very fact. I said, well, look, if everything went along in life as smooth as could be, everything, there's no problems, there's no difficulties, everything was so smooth, what you need to pray for? What would you need to look to the Lord for? What would you need God for if your life was just so perfect? But that's not the case. There's not one of us in this building right now that doesn't have some sort of issue that makes us think or makes us realize that we really need him day by day. So if we really need him, then we really need to spend some time to understand him, to find him, to look to him, to see what he does do and what he can do. And I know some of us were talking just up in Grand Prairie just a few days ago about this, and the question that was asked, well, you know, we pray. One of the sisters said, we pray. How come He doesn't answer. I said, oh, but you missed it. You see, he did answer. Perhaps not the way we wanted him to answer. Perhaps his answer was no. And perhaps it is not just now, but a little bit later. So we want to understand God and learn him. And this has been really emphasized upon me since I spend a lot of time sitting looking out the window. And sometimes I just sit. And sometimes I think when I'm sitting. And so sometimes I begin to go back. I go into the study and I begin to look at things. And before I know it, Shirley's calling for supper or for lunch or whatever the case. But what we've gleaned has been phenomenal. As we seek to try to understand, the time will come. You see, here, I tell you what, he tells us that he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings. In the heavenly places. So as we go through life, things might not be too good. And we may not have a whole lot financially. And we may not have a whole lot materialistically. Our life may be difficult. But that's fine. But he has blessed us in the heavenlies. Our blessings in heaven more than make up what we're missing here. So if we would like to be like the Bill Yeats or Gates or whatever, the richest men in the world and so on, no. We're far richer than that. In the heavenlies. In heaven. Our home in heaven. What we have in heaven. The blessings we have in heaven. Because our God is sovereign. And our God is a God of love. And our God is a God of grace. And our God is a God who does things according to his will and to his mind, and we are the benefactors of it. This is what I get out of this little passage. So these are the things. Now, sometimes you don't know when to stop or when to start or when to keep going or when to call it quits, but I just got a feeling that I've said enough. There's much more we could go over, but if I can just leave this thought with you about seeking to find and to know God and to know his ways and to know his word and to understand it, that along with a little touch of his grace will help us a long way. Help us a long way. I think we've said enough. Let's pray. Father, we just bow now to thank thee once again for thy care and thy goodness to us, and we have to acknowledge that all of our what we have, the gifts that thou hast given us, it's beyond our minds to grasp, but we just simply thank thee for it. We thank thee, Father, for ever having us in thy mind and for the blessings that we have received. Now as we go about the day and the week, we commit ourselves to thee. We ask thy blessing upon us. We just desire, Father, that we might get to know thee and to know thy word even a little better than we did last week. So, Father, we do commit ourselves to thee. We ask thy good hand in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't have a hymn or anything. If someone wants to, that's fine.